Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, I just want to read one verse. Look at verse 14. These are the words of Christ. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come tonight to meditate on the Word of God that You would give us insight, that we might have our mind enlightened, that You would also work in our heart so that we not only understand but embrace the truth of Scripture, and also, Lord, that You would bring to bear the truths that we focus upon tonight upon our practical daily living. We want to be a people who are zealous for good works. We want our lights to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We don't want to waste our lives, but we want to spend and be spent for the sake of the elect. And this we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text of this evening, or at least that which will form the springboard upon which we'll consider our topic, teaches two simple truths. First of all, it teaches us the fact that many are called. That is to say, the gospel is preached and proclaimed to many people indiscriminately, to people of all nationalities, all languages, all age groups. The gospel is preached to many so that Jesus can say, many are called. But the second half of the verse tells us that of all of those individuals who come within earshot of the gospel, only a few are chosen. And this teaching reminds us of the many passages of Scripture that confirm the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. That God, according to His own good pleasure, has chosen not to save all, but to save some. As we read in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so many are called, but few are chosen. Now the difficulty that Christians have had throughout church history, and they still have some difficulty today, and that is trying to reconcile those two biblical truths. Particularly when we focus upon the proposition that God calls many, but chooses not to save the many. And it raises the question whether or not God really wants those whom He calls to be saved. He certainly commands that all men everywhere repent and believe the gospel. No one can deny that. The question that I want to ponder with you tonight is this: does God really want people to repent and believe the gospel? Do you see the distinction? If you don't see that distinction, others do. This morning in Sunday school, I made reference to the fact that I had a busy week engaging in debate on the Puritan discussion board. We were debating whether or not our confession of faith says enough about evangelistic outreach and missionary endeavor. Unfortunately, I was unwise to suggest that the confession should say more. Many people do not want to add or subtract or tamper at all with the 17th century Puritan confessions. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. As one of your pastors, I am required by our Constitution to subscribe to our confession of faith, and I do. But I do not attribute to our confession of faith the same kind of quality that I would attribute to the Scripture alone. God says, don't add or subtract from my word. And that expression is actually a treaty expression. That expression is found in documents that predate the Bible. Suzerain vassal treaties, where you have a mighty emperor making treaty with a lesser vassal king, and after the treaty has been explained and articulated and agreed upon, the suzerain adds a stipulation. He says, you may not add or subtract from my word. In other words, he puts his copyright on it. He says, don't tamper with this document. He's not just referring to some specific element in the document. He's saying, everything here I've commanded you to do, you need to do it. Don't subtract from my expectations and don't add to my expectations. And by the way, folks, as an aside, that's why I believe the regulative principle applies to all of life. Because you shall not add or subtract, those passages occur in Deuteronomy as referring to the entire document, not just the narrow sense of worship. And so worship is a way of life. Worship here in the church, worship is a way of life, has to be warranted by the Word of God. All right, but getting back to our subject, we were discussing on the board the whole question of whether or not our confession of faith needs to say more about evangelism, more about missions. And one individual in particular objected to that. He thought that our confession says all it needs to say. And in his mind, evangelism basically takes place when the pastor or the missionary, in the context of the gathered saints, is preaching the Word of God. Now, one reason he took that position is because he has a very high view of the office of pastor, the office of a missionary. And I can appreciate that. I think he has a little bit too low of a view of the layperson and of the layperson's role in spreading the gospel. But I believe that there was another reason for his hesitancy. Another reason why he felt uncomfortable with the emphasis I was arguing for respecting evangelistic outreach and missions. He didn't feel comfortable at one point when I underscored or when I assumed or I just stated this as kind of an aside without really thinking it was a point of disagreement, that God desires the salvation of all men indiscriminately. All of a sudden, and I couldn't see him, we were online, but I imagined a hair going up on the back of his neck. And he immediately felt compelled to correct my understanding. And he assured me that the Bible in no way supports the proposition that God actually has a sincere intent when he offers the gospel to all men indiscriminately. God does not desire their salvation. In fact, he recommended to me a paper that he had written. It's 23 pages long. I won't read all of this tonight, but let me just read an excerpt. Now, I don't want to caricature this man because I believe he's a Christian man. And I want to assure you that he does believe we ought to preach indiscriminately to all people that God has commanded them to repent and to believe. But he doesn't believe that God has a sincere desire for their salvation. Here's what he said. Had God decreed the salvation of all men, it would be possible to predicate that God desires the salvation of all men. So he wants to connect decree with desire. Since, however, God has not decreed the salvation of all men, but has only commanded that all men be saved, and since God's preceptive will only commands what ought to be done, the most that can be said is that God desires that all men be under the obligation to be saved. All right, so what he basically says is that God does have a desire that the elect be saved. Then he has a more generic desire that everyone be under the obligation to be saved. But that when God contemplates all men indiscriminately, both those who are elect and those who are not elect, or to put it in the language of our passage, when God calls the many, he does not necessarily desire that the many obey or even respond positively to that invitation. So do you understand his position? I know it may seem a little bit confusing, in some senses it is to me, but that's what he's saying. And that's the question I want to consider with you tonight. Does God really wish that even unregenerate people, even people that he knows will end up in hell, does he nevertheless still wish, while they still have the opportunity, while they still are under the scope of the gospel, they haven't yet perished in their sins, does God wish that they would respond positively to Christ and be the beneficiaries of eternal life? And dear brothers and sisters, this is not just a theoretical question. It's a practical question. It's a very practical question for a church like ours that is seeking to reach out to the lost. A church like ours, which is fully committed to the fact that God does elect and predestinate some, not all, but some to salvation. We're committed to the doctrines of grace. We're committed to the sovereignty of God. The question arises, how are we to conduct our evangelism? Should we tell people that God wants them to be saved? Should we ourselves desire their salvation? Or should we merely desire that they be under the obligation of God's moral law and His gospel call? To put it another way, we all know that God desired the eternal happiness of Peter, James, and John. Can it be said that God in any way desired the happiness of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition? You see, this really does become a very practical doctrine. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at three passages and to try from these passages to demonstrate that God genuinely desires the salvation of all men, even the reprobate. And then secondly, I want to try to draw three lines of practical application from this biblical truth. Now, we could look at many passages. I limit myself to three just because of time restraints. And so the first passage I want to take you to tonight is Deuteronomy chapter 5. Our text in this chapter is verse 29. As the Israelites prepare to enter the promised land, Moses recounts for them the Decalogue, which God had given to them at Mount Sinai. And in particular, he reminds them how their parents had responded when they heard the voice of Yahweh thundering from Mount Sinai. He tells the people that their parents were frightened. Remember, this is the second generation of Israelites Moses is addressing. He says, your mom and dad were afraid when they heard God's voice thunder from the mountain. They were awestruck, and they pleaded with Moses to be their mediator, their go-between, and to speak to God on their behalf and to receive God's instructions on their behalf. Look at verse 27. You go near, they said to Moses. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. They were so moved by that awesome display, that theophany, that appearance of God, that they respond out of awe and dread and respect, and they say, we will do whatever God commands us to do. Moses, you just act as our mediator, and you tell us what God says to do, and we'll do it. And Moses also reminded their children of God's response to their parents. In verse 28, notice the Lord had said to Moses, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have said to you. And notice God says, they are right in all that they have spoken. The Israelites had heard the voice of God speak from the mountain. They were struck with fear and awe. They had promised Moses that they would commit themselves to the Lord and obey His word. And God says, that's right. Literally, it could be translated, the people have said well. They've spoken well. They've given the right answer. That's the response I was looking for. Now keep in mind, folks, that this group of people of whom Moses is speaking is the same group of people that complained and murmured in the wilderness. Indeed, this is the same group of people that would have Aaron fashion a golden calf and they would rise up and play and engage in all sorts of evil deeds. Most of these people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, were unconverted. With most of them, he says, God was not well pleased in the end. In fact, many of them did not get to enter the promised land because their hearts were hard and uncircumcised. They did not know the Lord. And so whatever reverence and commitment that they expressed at the foot of Sinai, it was superficial and short-lived. It was like that seed that's sown upon the rocky ground, and for a while it springs up and it seems to have life. There's a profession of faith, and there seems to be an initial experience of joy. But then when the pressures of this life come, and the afflictions come, and the trials come, the root dries up, and the plant dies. Such was the case with many of these people of whom Moses describes. But I want you to look at verse 29 and notice God's gracious disposition towards these individuals. Not only does God say, they have said well, or they've done well, Moses, in their response, but all of a sudden, it is as if God opens up His heart. It's as if God gets emotional. And He says, oh! And if you want the technical expression, God is going to use the optative. It's not the indicative or the subjunctive or the imperative. This is the optative. This is an expression of yearning or wish. God's going to express a wish. Young people, just like when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake before you do it, you're supposed to wish for something. You're supposed to say, oh, I wish this would happen. God says, I wish this would happen. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always, not temporarily, but always keep my commandments, that, and this is what God wishes for them, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He doesn't say that it might be well for their children, whom I know will be among the elect. He doesn't say, I hope that it might be well with some of them. But rather, as He looks at the mass of this people of Israel, who have formally expressed, although it's superficial, and God knows it's superficial, and God knows it's short-lived. He knows that the root of the matter is not in them. Nevertheless, God can say, I wish this were so. I wish that they would fear me and keep my commandments always in order that it might go well with them. And so this passage seems to teach us that God sincerely desires the good of those who never experience that good. And I don't believe Matthew Henry is wrong to take the meaning of this text a step further. Commenting on this verse, he writes, "The God of heaven is truly and earnestly desirous of the welfare and salvation of poor sinners, even those sinners who may never experience that salvation." So Matthew Henry's applying this to the gospel and to sinners. Now, folks, I have to make you aware of the fact that not all Reformed people agree with this. As much as we esteem him and reverence him and appreciate his contributions to understanding of Scripture, John Calvin would not agree with this exposition. In his commentary on this verse in Deuteronomy, Calvin writes the following. He says, God figuratively assumes a human feeling because it would be vain and absurd for him to desire what was in his power to confer. Certainly, he has the power of bending and directing men's hearts whithersoever he pleases. Why then does he wish that it were given to the people from some other quarter, that they should be always kept in the path of duty, except that, and he's going to give the answer, speaking in the character of a man, God shows that it was rather to be wished than hoped that the people would constantly persevere in their fidelity. Basically, what Calvin is saying is that God is just using human language. He's speaking as if he were a man. And in that capacity, since a man doesn't know everything that's going to happen, you and I don't know who the elect are, we might wish that everybody could be saved. But he's saying that that can't be true of God. God can't wish that because he knows some of these people ahead of time. He knows they're reprobates. And so even though he's using this human language, he doesn't really mean it, and you and I should not take him seriously. Now, Calvin used to call it the language of accommodation. Most scholars today refer to it as, and I'm sorry to use this language, but I have to use it because this guy's going to use it. They refer to it as an anthropopathism. All right? Anthropo means man. Pathism means feeling, a human feeling. Okay, so this is a figurative expression of a human feeling applied to God, which really doesn't mean what it says. Well, here's what Dr. Donald Carson says about anthropopathisms. He says, it is no answer to espouse a form of impassibility that denies that God has an emotional life and that insists that all of the biblical evidence to the contrary is nothing more than anthropopathism. The price is too heavy. You may then rest in God's sovereignty, but you can no longer rejoice in His love. You may rejoice only in a linguistic expression that is an accommodation of some reality of which we cannot conceive, couched in the anthropopathism of love. You guys follow that? In other words, you know, if God's going to use language that really isn't meant to intend what it seems to convey, then God's just said something we can't understand about Himself. And then why even bother using the language in the first place if it doesn't teach us anything about God? Carson goes on to say, give me a break! Paul did not pray that his readers might be able to grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of an anthropopathism and know this anthropopathism that surpasses knowledge. Paul used and said the word love. And when Paul uses the word love, and when Moses, or when God through Moses, uses the expression, oh, how I wish, we can take that language at face value. Indeed, folks, God created human language and designed it so that it could indeed convey to us what He is like. Well, that's the first passage. This passage tells us God sincerely desires the good of those who never experience that good. Now let's look at Luke chapter 19. I wish we could stop and even say more about some of these texts, but I have some applications at the end, and so we have to kind of move on. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42. As we come to this text, Jesus, we find, is descending from the Mountain of Olives, and He's approaching the city of Jerusalem. Verse 41 tells us, as He drew near, He saw the city, and He wept over it. And the word translated wept is a very strong word. It means to lament with loud cries. Now, folks, imagine you're there with Jesus. He's not whimpering. It's not just that there are teardrops that are forming in His eyes. He begins to cry out loud, lament, perhaps even beating upon His breast. And the following verses explain the reason why, when Jesus came into sight of the city, He began to wail. Look at verse 42. Through 44. Jesus says, if you, and He's speaking there to the city, if you had known, O Jerusalem, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you and from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so as Jesus approaches the city, He peers into the future and He sees a coming time in which Jerusalem is going to be razed to the ground. Not one stone, Jesus says, will be left upon another. They will be judged because they have rejected the Messiah. And the thought of that judgment is breaking His heart. He's wailing over it. He didn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed. And of course, we're not talking here about the stones and the walls and the city proper. We're talking about the people in it. Jesus doesn't want them to be destroyed. He doesn't delight in the prospect of their future judgment. He wanted them to accept Him as their Messiah to be saved. He says in another place, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you in as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing." Jesus says, "I was willing, but you were not willing." The problem wasn't with Jesus. It wasn't with God. It was with these people, these rebels. And yet as Jesus contemplates their judgment, it breaks His heart. And folks, believe it or not, those who deny that God desires the salvation of all men, those who deny that, read this passage and they say that this is just speaking about Jesus' humanity. It tells us nothing whatsoever about the heart of God. Again, let me quote to you from this brother's article, referring to this passage. He says, "For while Jesus is fully God, He is also fully man. And the expression of pathos which is found in this incident is only appropriate to a man." This kind of expression of pathos, this wailing over these lost people, he says, would not be appropriate to God at all. Now, if I remember right, Genesis says that God created man as His image. And one of the functions of an image is to serve as a resemblance, as a replica, as a representative of some original. And so when God made man, He intended man to represent Him, to reflect Him, to resemble Him. Jesus can say to His disciples, "You ought to love your enemies." Why? Because that's what God does. You're made in His image. Therefore, you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Dear brothers and sisters, I do not believe the heart expressed in this passage is limited to Jesus' humanity. For you remember what He said to His disciples, "If you have seen Me, you've seen the Father." If you want to know what God's heart is like, then look at the heart of Jesus. See how His heart breaks as He contemplates the very objects of His coming wrath. Now that may not seem logical, We may not be able to fit that together in our minds. How can God only choose some and have the power to save all, but He doesn't save all, and yet He desires that all be saved and even weeps over the destruction of those who won't be saved? How can we tie all of those scriptural strands of truth together? The answer is it's above me. I can't do it. God can do it. God isn't illogical, He's supralogical. God's a God of justice. He delights in justice. And when God executes justice, there is satisfaction in His action. And indeed, folks, when we see God exercise judgment upon the wicked, we will experience satisfaction. How many of you love Handel's chorus, the Hallelujah chorus? In fact, when that chorus is saying, what do we all do? We all stand to our feet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you realize that that chorus is based upon the words recorded in Revelation 19 when the saints are singing praise to God because of His judgment of the wicked? Which means that we are someday going to take a certain pleasure and satisfaction even in the reality of the lake of fire. But folks, God is not just a God who delights in justice. He delights in mercy. And there's a sense in which God prefers mercy over judgment. He declares to rebellious Israel, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Yes, there's a sense in which God will get satisfaction out of their judgment, but God says, "You want to know what really floats my boat, what really gets me excited, what really brings me deep, lasting pleasure and joy is when sinners turn to Christ and are saved, when sinners repent of their sin and believe the gospel." One more text. Let's look at John 5:34. I want to just focus on the last half of the verse. Jesus says, "I say these things that you may be saved." Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand the context. First of all, what were the things Jesus was saying? "I say these things." What were these things? Obviously, these things refer to what Christ had just been saying to the Jews in the previous verses. And to get a flavor for that, we'd have to go back at least to verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another one who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he bears of me is true. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And of course, he's alluding there to the fact that John has pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is presenting himself as the Savior. John is presenting Jesus as the Savior. This is the witness John gave, and yet these people were not believing it. Jesus goes on to say, "John was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life." Actually, verse 32, "There is another one who bears witness of me, and I know that that witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man." And then here's our passage, "But I say these things that you may be saved." All right, and so very simply, folks, these things Jesus is speaking of can be boiled down to the gospel. That's the only thing that can save them anyway, right? To place their hope in the Messiah. Now, the next question is, to whom is he speaking? Let's identify his audience. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus was at the feast of the Jews. Verses 15 through 18 make it clear that it was specifically the Jewish leaders that Jesus was addressing. And these seem to be his greatest antagonists during his ministry. What kind of Jewish leaders was Jesus talking to? What was their character like? Well, according to the verses following our text, these were Jews who had received a great amount of gospel light, and yet they were rejecting that light. Notice verse 37. "The Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Now, look at verse 38. This is sort of insulting. "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." I mean, these are like the religious leaders. They knew their Bible, their Torah. And yet Jesus has the audacity to say to them, "You don't have God's word abiding in you." Why? "Because you haven't received me. I'm the Messiah that God has sent." Look at verse 40. He says, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Verse 42. "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God alone? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Folks, basically, Jesus is talking to men, many of whom are reprobate. They're going to be judged. Jesus says, "I won't have to be the one judging you. Moses will stand and be your accuser because you've rejected his witness. You've rejected the Son of Man." And so Jesus is talking to stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews, wicked men. In fact, earlier in the passage, we read that these were the same ones who were actually plotting to kill him. In fact, these were the same ones concerning whom Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, folks, In that sense, Jesus is really revealing their destiny, isn't he? I mean, he's making it fairly clear in this passage that these are people whose future is not positive, whose prospects are not encouraging. People who have perhaps committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But now, why is Jesus preaching the gospel to these hardened reprobates? Was Jesus merely concerned with winning an argument? Was Jesus trying to make these wicked men look bad? To make himself look good? Was that his main purpose? What was the goal of the gospel message Jesus preached to these reprobate, many of them, reprobate Jews? The answer is in our passage. Verse 34b. Jesus explains, "I say these things with this purpose in view, that you might be saved." He genuinely and earnestly wanted these men to turn from their sins and to be saved. And he knew that many of them would not. He knew that many of them would be his own murderers. He knew that many of them would end up in hell. And yet he says, "I say these things that you might be saved." And again, brethren, Jesus is not merely expressing his own desire. He's expressing the Father's heart as well. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And I'll just be honest, folks, I don't go along with exegetes, no matter how esteemed they are in the Reformed community, who say that the world there just refers to the world of the elect. You look at the way in which John uses the world in the book of John, and it often, most often, refers to the world indiscriminately. God's purpose in sending Christ, his first coming, was not to destroy the world, but that the world might be saved. That's the heart of God. Now, what kind of practical application does this have for us? Well, first of all, I think we have a warning here. Let us beware that we don't deny one biblical truth in order to accommodate another biblical truth. Many times heresies result when men overemphasize one truth to the neglect of another truth that's taught in the Bible. That's, I think, what has happened here. Certain men have so inflated. You ever see kids when they get balloons? You know, they want to see how big it can get. Well, certain men take the balloon of God's sovereignty and they want to blow it up to see how big they can make it. They flip through their Bible and they find every single passage where it mentions predestination, election, sovereignty of God, does whatsoever He pleases. And they keep inflating it, inflating it, inflating it until it pushes all other truths of the Bible out of the Scripture. And as all they can see is the sovereignty of God. They come to a verse like our verse, "Many are called, but few are chosen," and they object. They say, those two truths don't fit together. They're not logical. You can't have a God that chooses some and invites everybody. We have to say, yes, they do fit together. God put them together. And what God puts together, let no man put asunder. Our duty, brethren, is to believe and to preach whatever God reveals in His Word. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way, "My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. God forbid that I should cut or shape, even in the least degree, any divine expression. So runs the text, so we must read it." And that's our warning tonight. And brothers and sisters, I say that as someone who is absolutely committed to the doctrines of grace. All 5 of them. But I'm also committed to what I believe to be the biblical truth that God desires the salvation of all men. Second lesson. This is an exhortation to the people of God. Let us be like our Heavenly Father and our Savior, and let us desire the salvation of all men. It's a wonderful thing to be convinced of the truth of God's sovereignty in Scripture, isn't it? It's almost like getting saved a second time. I remember reading a sermon by Spurgeon where he was talking about the fact that we were called with a calling that came from God, and it was done before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon says, you were in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he says, therefore you had nothing to do with it. And when the sovereignty of God in my salvation, when that truth gripped me, I was excited. It was like getting saved another time. And I wanted to tell everybody about it. But brethren, should we not be equally zealous for this truth? Should we not also yearn to see every sinner come to Jesus Christ? Even though we know they won't all come to Christ, we should still desire that. Shouldn't the very thought of them rejecting the gospel and incurring God's judgment, should that not break our hearts and make us wail? Should we not hunger and thirst to see sinners turn from their sin and to live? Certainly, without question, this was the disposition of Jesus. You remember when the disciples came to Jacob's well, where Jesus was there interacting with the Samaritan woman? And they urged Jesus to eat some food. It had been a long day, and they knew He was hungry. They went for the purpose of getting food, and they said, Lord, why don't You eat something? Why don't You stop what You are doing? Don't be preoccupied with that woman. By the way, she's a Samaritan. You shouldn't be talking to her anyway. And come eat. Jesus says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And they all start scratching their heads saying, did somebody give them something to eat? Did somebody slip them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? And Jesus responds, He says, my food, you misunderstand me. I'm not talking about literal food. What really sustains me, what really nourishes me, what really gives me life is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His plan and purpose. And what was the will and work of the Father? Well, they didn't have to guess. Because after saying that, Jesus immediately points and He says, look unto the fields, for they are white unto harvest. And many commentators believe that that wasn't just a finger pointing to a wheat field, but to the crowd of Samaritans who, because of the woman's testimony, were coming to hear the gospel from Jesus. Look unto the fields. Here they come. That's what I'm about. That's what floats my boat. That's what gets me excited, is the prospect of hell-deserving sinners receiving the gospel and having eternal life. It was said of the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane by those who attended his preaching that he was dying to have us converted. And if you've ever read the memoirs of McShane, you'll know that that was not an overstatement. When he preached, he literally spent himself pleading, weeping, entreating, begging, wanting, yearning, that every single one of his parishioners would come to the Lord. He never presumed that they were all the elect, but he certainly wished it could be so. Moms and dads, we ought to wish it could be so. Brothers and sisters, we ought to wish everyone in this community, everyone in this city, everyone in this state, everyone in this country, this God-forsaken country, we ought to wish that they would be saved. And we ought to weep over the fact that many of them will not be saved. Such is the heart of God. Such ought to be the heart of His people. And then finally, in closing, a word of comfort to sinners. Take comfort that the sovereign Almighty God sincerely and earnestly wants you to be saved. Now, the Bible says all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If you continue in your sins, you're going to die, and beyond that is the judgment. And dear friend, God will not be mocked. Whatever someone sows, he's going to reap. So don't think that you can wiggle out. Don't think there's a loophole. Don't think you can escape the wrath to come. But is it not a comfort to know that even though God's wrath may be abiding over your head, at the same time that God is angry with the wicked every day because they continue in their sin, yet at the same time, His heart is turning within Him because He wants to show compassion. That's how He feels towards you tonight, if you're a sinner. His heart is turning. He will judge you if you continue in your sins. He has no other choice to do so. His justice must be satisfied. But that does not mean that He's sitting on His throne with an ice-cold heart, taking delight and pleasure in the prospect of your destruction. No, right now tonight, if you're without Christ, young person, if you're persisting in your sin, if you're putting it off, you're breaking the heart of God. And as Jesus wailed at the prospect of Jerusalem's destruction, God's heart's breaking at the prospect of yours. But you can have hope as long as you breathe. And my prayer tonight is that knowing the goodness of the Lord, you'll be led to repent.
that your own heart will break. That you'll say, how could I be resisting such a good God? Why have I been putting Him off? Why have I been clinging to my sins? When He desires my good. Oh, He says, that they would have such a heart that they should always fear me and keep my commandments. That's what He wants for you. He wants your happiness. He wants your joy. Stop refusing Him. Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we are grateful that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that, Lord, though we see You in the shadows of the Old Testament, we see You more clearly in the bright light of the Lord Jesus and the New Testament. Moses made it plain that Your heart longs for the good even of those whom You know will resist You. But Jesus makes that even more clear with tears which are visible, crying which was audible. And even when He hung upon the cross and could look at those, some of whom would never be saved, some would, but some would not, and yet still have the disposition and prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh God, we pray, have mercy. And may this revelation of Your heart tonight break any stony heart that might be here tonight. May You remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. May You draw sinners to Yourself that they might be saved. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.